3. We're going to look at 2 verses in particular, combine them, and then we'll move over to Ephesians, where we've had our series. So first of all, Colossians 3, verse 21. The message focuses on parenting, Christian parenting, God's way. Colossians 3, 21. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The wording there is, do not exasperate your children. Do not, or they're going to lose spirit. They're going to be sullen. They still may obey, but they'll be sullen and unhappy in their obedience. So there's a fine line there, isn't there? And then Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Right away, some might ask, why doesn't it say any fathers and mothers in these passages? We know certainly that parents are being addressed. If you notice, it's in the negative, and so we must assume that fathers, men in particular, are prone to being wrathful in our relationship with our children. And it's a warning, especially to men. And I'm not saying that women don't have a bent. There are some women that have a bent toward being wrathful and provocative in that way. But in particular, men, I think it relates, too, to what we're taught in the book of Genesis. You remember what God said to Eve, thy desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over thee. And people wonder exactly what that means. And I think what it's saying is that women will be tempted to be controlling in their marital relationship, and men will be tempted to be ruthless and dictatorial. The only other passage then that those two verbs, desire and rule, are given is in the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4 to Cain. So the idea is, thy desire shall be against thy husband. In other words, now since the fall, Eve's submission is going to be resisted. She's going to want to control her husband. And that's a temptation on the part of wives. But then it goes on to say, thy desire shall be, the idea is against thy husband to control him, but he shall rule over thee. The other extreme is going to be, his temptation is going to be ruthless, to be ruthless and dictatorial. He's going to be tempted to be a harsh husband. So men are prone to harshness, even suggested there and predicted there in Genesis chapter 3, where the proneness of women would be to be controlling, not to submit and to not to facilitate leadership, but to manipulate and to control the husband. And so we all have to be warned on that, those particulars in the Word of God. But fathers are given, are mentioned here, not only because we're prone to harshness, because it knows the negative in the beginning. It doesn't say, fathers, bring up your children in their nurture and admonition of the Lord, but don't provoke them to anger. Notice the negative comes first in both passages. Matter of fact, the positive really isn't given in Colossians. So we're assuming that Colossians were able to read Ephesians as well. But there's a proneness in husbands. But the negative is given at first because we're in a sinful world, just like there are 8 negatives in the Ten Commandments. And we know that the Ten Commandments are not only prohibitions, but they're also precepts and so on. So we understand that Paul is also saying and teaching elsewhere, fathers, lead gently your children to being sweet-spirited. You know what I'm saying? Rather than provoke them, don't provoke them to anger or don't exasperate them, as Colossians says. The precept is taught elsewhere. Parent in such a way that your children are sweet-spirited. They're not angry. They're not mean-spirited, and you're not pushing them in a corner, because we all know you push normally gentle creature into a corner, it's going to fight its way out. I can remember as a youngster back in Syracuse, our neighbor came running across the street and she said, "Would you please help me? There's something making a noise in the corner of my garage." And you know, I'm thinking, I need to be strong and courageous, but I'm not too happy to go meet whatever's back there either. So I said, "You have a broom." So she gave me a broom, and you could hear, you know, the scratching on the trash cans in the corner of the garage, and I had no clue. I thought maybe it might be a raccoon or something like that. So you can guess what it was, and I'll let you know in a second. But as I got to the corner of the garage, the noise stopped, and then I was waiting for whatever it was to come out and show itself. And very surprisingly, it was a little bunny rabbit. And the bunny rabbit wanted to be outside when he saw me, but I was between it and the outside. And you'll never believe what the bunny rabbit did before I got out of its way. He got up on its two back legs and he growled at me. And you think I'm joking? Look on YouTube, you can find growling bunny rabbits. I've never seen, and I'll probably never see again unless I go on YouTube, a growling bunny. I mean, he was nasty looking. You think a little timid, you know, gentle, bopping bunny rabbit, and he's ready to fight me. And I said, "Look, I don't know these exact words. I said, I'm not here for a confrontation. You just go your way." So he wouldn't leave when I stepped out of the way, so I got out and just kind of waited, and boop, boop, and he was gone. He lived happily ever after. But, you know, I had it in a corner. I cornered that thing, and it provoked him. He was defending himself and became angry, uncharacteristic of the bunny rabbit. And we should not be raising our children in a way that provokes them and they are uncharacteristic of a human being is supposed to be benevolent. When you think about the creatures with the face of a human being, and you know the Bible says that Jesus is gentle and meek of spirit, and we should expect human beings to be gentle and benevolent and kind. And just like it says of our Heavenly Father, He is gracious and kind to us and long-suffering. And yet, because of the fall, we become monsters. And even as believers, especially if we've had homes where we've had screaming fathers or mothers or fighting, you know, relationships among siblings, it's hard to get that out of your system. As much as we read and pray and encourage each other, it still seems to be deep-rooted, and we need God's grace to root it out of us. And He's able to, but often we take out our frustrations and our sinfulness on the ones that we love, on our wives, on our children, on our brothers and sisters, even in the Lord. So, both parents are addressed, but fathers are particularly prone to harshness, and so they're addressed in these passages. But having said that, we can learn some lessons, general lessons about parenting with some specific applications. But I think that the first thought is that parents should be committed to have and to lovingly lead children. We're told here, fathers, bring up, and we'll get to the some examples of what it means to provoke to wrath, but I want to start on the positive side, at least as we apply this. the parents should be committed to have and to lovingly lead children. Notice, you know, obviously parents are addressed. Not every couple can have children. We know, we understand that's true, but normally the Bible indicates that parents are, or fathers and husbands and wives are to follow through with a mandate back in creation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to be able to populate the church as well as the family. But the Puritans would say that Christians should have as many children as possible to not only populate the church, but to populate the land with godly people and testimonies and lights in this world. But bring them up speaks, it's the same word used in verse 29 of the previous chapter, husbands nourishing their children. And obviously it's saying children can't bring them up themselves. How many children are having to bring up themselves in so many places, in parentless homes or one-parent homes where they're there all day long? You know, there's no parent there until evening. And it's a sad plight in our land. I remember how sad it was even for my mother worked in a bank. And I remember how sad it was to come home at 2-3 o'clock in the afternoon and have no one at home. And the sadness of that, you know, not having a father or mother. When I was littler, my mother was always there. And she didn't start working until, obviously, it became more expensive when they paid for private schooling in high school or grammar school in high school. She took a job. But remember how sad it was, how lonely, even to arrive home after being dropped off by the bus and not having my mom there. And yet children are going to bed without parents and having to raise themselves, and we wonder why. How can we expect those who've not learned at the feet of the Lord especially, but have not learned how to have not been taught by parents how to grow up, how can we expect them to grow up themselves? So this word, though, deals with bringing them up, leading them gently. And we should desire as many children as possible. We're living in a selfish generation. We should be willing to sacrifice. It may take having one car or having the bare necessities or a smaller home or whatever it takes. Tanya and I didn't have two vehicles until I think we were 14 years into our marriage. And we wanted to have as many children as possible, but after we had four, it was actually five, one is in trust and glory, it just was too much on Tanya's body. I wish we would have had more. Yes, it was difficult, and we had to sacrifice, but children are more important than our luxuries, than our recreation, than our desires. I believe Psalm 127, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And, of course, Abraham and Sarah would have loved to have had as many children as possible. But he is an example of one committed to lovingly lead his children. It says, now it sounds like he was dictatorial, but listen to it, though. It says of Abraham, he will command his children after him. Now, we often look at the command and say, well, he must have been a Victorian, dictatorial kind of husband. But it says he will command. Of course, it's saying he will take the lead. It's not simply saying that he was a dictatorial husband, but that he was a man that took the lead and his children respected him and he corrected them when they were wrong. But it says that he will command them after him. Notice the after him. What is that saying? He, first of all, sets the example. It's after him, not simply that they're behind him, but after his example. He was taking the commands from God, and he was relating them to his children. He was the one setting the example first. He wasn't saying, do this, and he wasn't doing it. He wasn't saying to his children, don't lie, and then, you know, when someone appeared that he didn't want to appear at the gate, go tell them they're not at home. How many parents are like that? They'll say one thing and they'll do something else. It's one standard for the children, but it's another standard for us. Don't you ever lie. And yet our children see that we tell somebody else that we're not at home. The Bible says of fathers, especially those who are to minister the word, they're to manage their own households well, having their children in subjection with all gravity, with all respect. We're living in an egocentric, self-pleasing, luxury-oriented world. We should be willing to shepherd children, denying ourselves and having the mind of Christ, who was willing to take as many as possible that came to Him in ministering. Well, I beg our sons and daughters to take to heart still the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to have your quivers full to raise your children for God's glory in a self-denying way. And so commitment to have and to lovingly lead children is underscored here. And secondly, being careful to walk in the Spirit. And again, I say that the key text in Ephesians is verse 18 of chapter 5, the key text for wives and for husbands, for children, and also for parents. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's no way that we can fulfill our responsibilities as parents without being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be careful to walk in the Spirit. And notice it says, if we don't, if we act in the flesh, if we act as if the wrath of man works out the righteousness of God, we're going to exasperate our children. There's two words used in Ephesians and Colossians. One is to provoke not your children to wrath, is to make them angry. We make our children angry by the way that we parent. We just make them mean-spirited and gruff and harsh just by the way that we parent. And the other word is, you know, obviously a parent's bigger than the children until they get so old. We can force them into submission, but it'll dispirit them. That's what it says in Colossians. Don't exasperate your children or they'll become spiritless. They'll become sullen. They'll do what you tell them to do, but they won't do it with joy. They'll do it as a slave, as it were. You're bigger than I am. And then you wonder why when they get bigger than parents, they exercise that revenge, as it were. But it takes the filling of the Spirit and not having rage, the rage of pride when we have to correct our children or even to give them general instruction. Why are we giving them general instruction? Why are we exercising discipline? Is it just because we want the neighbors to know we were good parents? Or we want people to know that we're in control? Or is it that we want people to see Christ in us and in our children? We want to see the Lord honored. That it's not about us. It's about Him. And so therefore we pray like Samson's father, remember. How shall I order the child? Help me. I'm incapable. I've not been a parent, as it were. I don't know what to do. And even though we may have seen many people parent their children, yet it's another thing to do it yourself. And so we ought to constantly cry out, help me, Lord. How shall I do this? And I remind us again of James' statement, the wrath of man does not work out the righteousness of God. We think by being louder and meaner and stronger that our children will be put in submission. When the Bible says we're just like that, we're just pushing them in a corner and we're making them mean-spirited and they're going to become dispirited when they're young, but mean-spirited as they grow older. But we're to lead by example, by precept, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, to be Christ-like. I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, it's true, be ye angry and sin not. There is an anger when, you know, my parents were angry when I disobeyed a clear command to not be in the house at a certain time and to do my chores or whatever. They were right to be angry. But that atmosphere of anger did not linger. And that's one way to provoke. I mean, there's so many ways we can provoke our children. And there's some examples here where there's only anger in the home and no joy. That's going to provoke our children to anger. When we have inconsistent discipline, we come down hard on this on one disobedient action, but then the next time it happens, nothing happens. It's inconsistent. We aren't consistent with the discipline. They don't know when we're going to get angry and when we're not, when we're going to be lenient and when we're not. It's inconsistency. Not meeting the needs of our children, where they know that we're spending our funds on luxuries and things that please us when, you know, I asked you, could I play softball and I need $30 to play softball, and they see us spending $30 on some new toy when we didn't need it. We had the old toy that did the same thing. Cutting across their sense of justice, as I was saying, that we tell them not to lie, but then when it's convenient, we lie. We're too busy to listen. They're asking us questions and commenting, and they're watching us on our devices, and they're seeing us watch something, and instead of saying, wait, what's more important, the life of my child, the soul of my son or daughter, or my TV program? David Murray had several adjectives before the word discipline as ways in which we can provoke our children and exasperate them. We have excessive discipline. It's too hard and too often. Too hard use of the paddle and too often, as if we use it for everything, every infraction. Disproportionate discipline. We're out of control, where it's almost off, it's out of scale, as it were, that we whoop them for everything and anything. Inconsistent. Again, bang, one day when they disobey, but the next time, why didn't he discipline me this time? We're Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Prejudiced discipline. We discipline one child more than the other for the very same things. That's going to provoke our children to wrath. Unexplained discipline. Why? Why are you disciplining me? Do we have clear instructions to our children? It's like one man said, it's one thing to say, go clean your room. And maybe putting four toys away was cleaning the room. We weren't specific. Instead of saying, now I want every toy off the floor and in its proper place. That's when you've cleaned your room, for instance, where we're not clear and they don't know, they don't have clear guidelines. Unforgiving discipline, where the bad atmosphere continues after the discipline. Instead of, you know, I love you and this is God's word. I don't want you to, first of all, I don't want you to go to hell. The Bible says if we spare corporal discipline, we hate our child, and we don't, and the Bible says if you use the rod, that you'll deliver their soul from hell. And that's our primary. We want to point you to the Lord. But this is a clear infraction of God's word. And we want you to associate consequences with your disobedience. And when you're young, pain is the consequence. You can't be logical and reason as much when they're real small. So they need to see consequences, consequences, consequences. And pain is a consequence. And of course, eternal pain is the worst consequence of. So again, he's wise in saying that we have unforgiving discipline, but we should say after it's all over to hug and to pray and to have joy, just like the Lord chastens us. And when we ask His forgiveness, He forgives us, and He doesn't hang a 2x4 over our head. We fellowship with God. God forgives us, and the bad atmosphere is gone, and there's joy again when there's reconciliation and discipline. Humiliating discipline, where we make our children feel of little worth, that there's no encouragement. It's as if we look for the, even when they've done something well, we have a bad atmosphere like, well, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you finally did something good today. Instead of saying, I'm really happy with you did that on your own and thank you for being obedient. Where the parent is always negative, even when they've done something good. Public discipline, where we should have disciplined privately, and we slander our children by telling our friends all their faults, and we purposely try to discipline them in the open to embarrass them. Bad tempered discipline, where parents can be scary when they're disciplining their children. We don't have to be scary. They should know that we're doing it out of love, and that we're doing it because we want them to know the Lord and to walk in His ways. Heartless discipline. We're just concerned about their outward behavior and not their souls. Unwarned discipline out of the blue. Selfish discipline. Like Hebrews says, that fathers and mothers discipline their children for our profit and not theirs. He's simply making a statement how sinful we can be. Of course, I hope that this doesn't devastate us as parents and discourage children. We all need to cry out. How many of every one of these I had to tick? Check, 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 check. I've done it all. I've done every single one of them and 1,000 more. Help, Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? He mentions the last one, unrepented discipline, where we've disciplined when we shouldn't have. How many times have we asked the Lord to forgive us of our improper parenting and ask our children's forgiveness and desire that they forget that and not take it against us and improve in our parenting? So parents, we are to be committed to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we're to be careful day after day to pray, to be filled with the Spirit, that we won't be filled with meanness and anger and wrath and harshness. But of course, the other extreme is there as well, that the children that don't get disciplined will be children that are self-centered and proud and unable to interact properly with their peers and will not feel that there are consequences to sin and evil and will not fear the Lord and fear His punishment because we represent Him here in this world. Thirdly, Christian parenting involves that we're convinced to use the Word of God. Notice it says, don't provoke our children to wrath, but bring them up, which is, again, to gently lead, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture of the Lord, the word there is the instruction, general instruction of the Lord. In other words, we're always using God's Word. Remember Deuteronomy, it's on your hands, it's on your head, it's on your feet. In other words, life is a classroom. Your hands, your labors, all involved. The Lord is involved in your labors, in your ways, your feet, your thinking. It's everywhere. It's plastered in the home. Do you have Scripture on your walls? Do you have Scriptures, on the bookshelves? Do you have Scripture where people, it's not that we're trying to parade that we're Christians, but we are Christians. Shouldn't God's Word be the focus in our homes and in our churches? And if people come into our house, they should be able to see Scripture. We're Christians. Just like we go into their homes, what do we see? We see their worldviews. We see their pictures. We see their movies. We see what their sayings and what they think that God isn't. Obviously, if there's nothing on their walls and in their bookshelves that have reference to the Lord, what's that saying? That's saying something huge. But we use the Word of God. What did Joshua say? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I want you to serve the Lord too, but if you don't, I'm not going to let a multitude lead me astray. serve the Lord, but if you don't, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Deuteronomy 6 says what Moses taught the people to teach their children. Teach them there's one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. You teach them that God is unique. There's none like unto Him. He's worthy of our worship. And you teach that He's a loving God, to love the Lord your God. Notice that. To teach Him that He's one, He's unique. To teach our children to love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And to teach Him that these words shall be in their hearts, shall be in their lives. When we sit down, when we rise up, when we lie down. In other words, in every part, we're not compartmentalized. Do our children only hear God's word in church? Or even at our family devotions, do they hear it when we're walking in the woods? When we're out in public? When we see a bird flying in the sky? This is Jesus. The creation was His classroom. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies, how they grow. They toil not. And life was His classroom. We get so compartmentalized, don't we? Oh, they expect the Bible. How often the proverbial, there's joy and excitement, but now it's time for Bible reading. We all get sober faced. Joy and excitement, and then now it's time to go into church. What I'm saying is that we are reverent, but we're joyful. We're not sad-faced Christians. We are reverent, but we're joyful. The Lord is part of our lives in everything, in sports, in academics, in religion, in everything. The Lord is dominant in our lives. So what dominates our worldview? What dominates our children's worldview and beliefs? Is it only the internet? Is it Hollywood? Is it television? Is it only the smartphone data? Only their peers? Is the Lord dominant in our lives? Are we listening to Him? Have you opened His Word today? You read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow. The children's song is so practical. Don't read your Bible and forget to pray, and we'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Is God's Word important to us? Or is it always just the mechanical things and the TV screens and our peers and everything else in the world? Isn't it time to just turn things off and just sit and spend time with God? Is He not worthy? Bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Be convinced that His Word is critical for the upbringing and the growth and salvation of our children. Remember the four areas that it says Jesus grew up in. And all the ways in which people describe, He increased in, help me here, Luke chapter 2, He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and favor with man. So help me out here. He increased mentally, He increased physically, He increased socially, and He increased spiritually. And we look particularly at those four spheres. Are we seeking that our children increase mentally, able to think on their own and reason? Are they increasing physically? Are we feeding them properly? Are we caring for their physical needs, their health, their teeth? Are we seeking to make sure that they're healthy? Are they increasing spiritually? Do they know the Lord? Are they loving the Lord? Are they having their time with the Lord? Are they praying? Not that we're snooping, but we know they desperately need fellowship with God. Are they increasing socially? Are they able to interact? Do they care for the souls of people? Are they ever interested in the salvation of relatives and friends? Jesus increased in all these areas. We need to be concerned about every single area of our children's lives. Fourthly, we're not only committed to bringing up our children, careful to walk in the Spirit, convinced to use God's Word, consistent to apply discipline. It says to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. That particular word refers especially to verbal correction, but it's a word that speaks of strong teaching. And so the word discipline is the idea here. So, of course, you would think of Proverbs, how often it mentions the rod of reproof that brings wisdom. Younger children need pain more than reasoning at first. We reason, we make sure that we explain, but they cannot always get the logic and the reason when they're young. But I'll tell you, I got the fly swatter pain in the back end that got my attention. My mother couldn't save me, and she wasn't saved herself, but she did the best she could as a lost person. And my father would verbally discipline me, maybe too loud sometimes, but I look back and say my parents did try to discipline me. Are we disciplining, admonition, giving clear directions and rules, clear consequences that follow, and a follow-through of our discipline? Are we smarter and wiser than God when He says use the rod? And we don't use the rod. It doesn't just mean the rod of the voice, but the rod of correction. It speaks of a physical device that makes our children realize there are consequences to their sins. The rod corrects, the word convicts, and even the face. The Bible speaks of a face that chastises. It's not always an angry face. Even the kind, hurt face of the Lord Jesus Christ was all it took for Peter to be broken. Remember? It says that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter and he wept. He was broken just by the look of his Father, as it were, of his Savior. We must not feel like we're wiser than God. A judge said this, discipline in the high chair will prevent discipline in the electric chair. We better discipline our children in the high chair, or we may have to watch them disciplined in the electric chair. And that's not an overstatement. We need to be consistent to apply the discipline of the Lord. Yes, it's difficult and it's hard on us to hear our children cry, but Proverbs addresses it all. It says they're not going to die. Discipline them. Deliver their soul from hell. Deliver their soul from an evil life, from being a poor testimony and a poor reflection on the Lord Jesus Christ. Consistent to apply the discipline of the Lord. And finally, conscious of our inadequacy and need for improvement. What else can we say as we go through these passages? We feel like we've been whooped, that we've been taken to the woodshed. And thank the Lord that the Bible says that the discipline of the Lord is for our benefit because He loves us. How grateful we are for the rod of His Word. And my children are out of the home. I mean, I wish I could do it over again. I could take back so much discipline that was with anger and so much inconsistency, and I should have disciplined here and I didn't. And I have so many regrets, and I don't know how many times I've gotten before the throne of grace and said, "Oh God, forgive me." And yet how often we hear, "I have forgotten, I have forgiven. But help me to be a better grandparent than I was a parent. And to be a facilitator of my children's parenting." We have to say with the butler, don't we? "I do acknowledge my faults this day." There is hope yet in this thing, as they said to Nehemiah. God is still on the throne. He's still gracious. We can start afresh. If we're parents, we can start today with God's help, studying His Word, listening to messages, getting counsel, making sure that we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they're not dispirited, but spirited, filled with the Holy Spirit and animated in their life. And and living out their life and not provoking them to anger, but what's the opposite? Encouraging them to gentleness and kindness. Yes, being angry when the necessity is there, but not sinning, not going overboard with your anger. We can start afresh as parents. We can start freshly as grandparents. And we can start learning as prospective parents. It's never too early to learn, is it? Just like it's never too early to discipline. It's never too early for us to learn. I remind us as parents and grandparents, we're modeling our Heavenly Father. May we benefit from the wise parenting that we read in God's Word and in history and in the church today. Job and Abraham, Joseph and Mary. May we fear the poor parenting as exhibited by David and Eli. We want to see children that grow up to serve the Lord and are unselfish and able to interact and thinking of others before themselves and fearing God and fearing consequences. There are consequences to evil and to sin that we steer them away. First they associate pain, and then they associate the broken heart of their parents. They associate the Word of God to their lives and God's authority in their lives. That they learn to think twice before they sin. I'm going to sin against my Heavenly Father. This is the Scripture that I'm preaching. My parents taught me. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There are people watching, and so they walk themselves with God, walking in the light, avoiding the darkness. We have a grave responsibility, and God will help us to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray for God's help. Amen.